McDonald's.
Morning. Just need a mic here. Yep, it's on. Okay. Can you guys hear me now? Yeah? Why don't we pray together? Father, we give you thanks. Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your goodness to us. We thank you that we can sing as we did earlier, and that our singing is with sincerity, that our singing is because of the greatness of your grace. And we thank you that we can sing in all times, no matter what they hold for us, whether the day is bright and beautiful or whether there are dark clouds that are in the sky, whether it seems as if every plan that we have made in which we delight is just coming to fruition and life is just as we would hope that it would be, or whether we've come around a corner and we've discovered that a difficulty or a hardship is waiting for us, or whether we're experiencing that now. We thank you that we can sing because our hope is in you, the God who rules and reigns over heaven and earth, the one who is able to work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, the God who promises his people a future, the God who gives his people a destiny, and that it's not anything that's rooted in us or our wisdom or our ability or our accomplishments, but that it's rooted in you and in the grace that we know through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we just give you our praise. We thank you that we can. We thank you for the gift of praise that you grant us. And Father, I just pray right now that as we read from your word and as we celebrate communion together, that your word would pierce our hearts and would inform our minds and strengthen us, and that as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup that signifies Christ's death on the cross for us and the hope that we have in him, that we would have an experience of your presence and your power would flow through us as we not only remember the death of Christ on our behalf, but as we look forward to his certain coming and the glorious future that is ours in him. And I pray, Father, that if there are people here today who are just on a journey of trying to discover who Jesus Christ is, who have not yet bowed before him, have not yet just surrendered their lives to him, maybe people who feel a sense of guilt and a weight upon their shoulders because of a life that has been lived, that today would be a day of new beginnings, that it would be a day that is a fresh start, that it would be a day where all of us together can realize that we just bring our lives to you, and that you will make them anew and that you make them fresh. I pray, Father, that you will grant all of us faith in Jesus Christ and that we will understand in him who all of the treasures and riches of wisdom and knowledge are found, the true meaning of life and what that is supposed to look like and how we are to experience it. May fullness of life be ours. May it be true for everyone who is here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Charles read from Genesis 45, which is really a fantastic story. Really, if you just sort of go back and you begin in Genesis 37 and you march forward through the book of Genesis, there's this fantastic and this enthralling story about Joseph and how his brothers take him, and they actually were going to kill him. You may remember that. And there was one brother who sort of stood in the gap there for him. No, let's don't do this thing. Here comes a caravan. Let's sell him into slavery. And we know what happens there, right? We'll come back to it in just a moment. I don't know if you're aware of it or not. Probably if you've flown, you are. By the way, if you're a guest of the church today, welcome. Glad to have you. fantastic to have you. And hope this will be a good day for you, good way to start your week. The only way we would encourage you to change it is just to come back next Sunday so you can be like a second-time guest. But welcome. We're glad you're here with us to worship our King. If you've flown, and you've flown Delta Airlines, you may be aware that there's a little publication in the back of the seat there. It's called Sky Magazine. And in one of the editions, there was an article written by a guy named Robert Fulghum, and it was entitled Going Home Again. And it began this way. I just want to read to you from it for a moment. It says, there is a difference between a family reunion and reunion with family. One is a gathering of relatives. The other is a reconciliation with members of our family. They are not the same. We all begin with a family that life has assigned us and then leave that family in various ways, at least for a time, and go out on our own. At some stage, there comes the need for reunion or reconciliation with those we left behind. We call it going home again. At other times, family reunion is the ritual for gathering together. It's Thanksgiving, Christmas, birthdays, weddings, graduations, funerals, and then there's the big one, the family reunion that happens around the 50th wedding anniversary of a couple who by now are grandparents or great-grandparents. In the photographs of the people, you can often see truth in their faces. Many of them do not really know each other. Some of them dislike each other. A few don't even want to be there, and yet there they are in the photographs, smiling, always smiling. And what amazes me when I think about these family reunions is that we so often pull it off, and I think the reason for that is because our yearning is so strong for family that we will go to great lengths to make it work. We will compromise, conciliate, and accommodate over and over and over again. Of course, these family gatherings are not always a celebration of the way things actually are, but a ritual of hope for the way that we desire things to be. It sort of makes sense, doesn't it? Gather together, big gathering of family, maybe extended family. Not always a celebration of the way things actually are, but a ritual of hope for the way that you desire things to actually be. I remember when I was a kid, we used to have these big family gatherings. I mean, you know, it was my father and all of his brothers and sisters and cousins, and we would get together once a year about 180 miles from our hometown in a place called Raleigh, North Carolina, and there'd be 150 or 175 of us, and the kids would play all day long, and you know, the adults would often just sit in their little groups and talk or maybe play certain kinds of games, and everyone would eat more food than they had ever intended, and maybe at the end of the day or at the end of 2 days, we would all get back in our cars and we would drive back home and wait until the next year when we would do it again. There are a lot of photographs that we took during those family reunions, and I can remember them. I've looked at them many times. Sometimes I would look at the photographs, and I didn't even know everyone who was there. And in those photographs, it's pretty much true. Everyone's always smiling. Everyone knows that they're in front of the camera. They're getting ready to have the image taken, and they have a big smile on their face. And there was a lot of joy, and there was a lot of love there. But as you grow older, one of the things that you become aware of that you didn't know when you were a child is that often there was conflict. There was conflict in the family. There was like alienation. For one reason or another, a relationship had taken a wrong turn. And yet, nevertheless, it seems like whenever it was time for us to leave and go back to our homes, there was always a sense of sadness because it really had been a joyful time. It had been like a gala occasion. Now, in that story that Charles read from us, I was going to say that Paul read for us, you see a very strong desire for family. This incredible expression of a hope that things will be different than they've been. And motivated by jealousy, you remember the story, Joseph's brothers took him and they sold him into slavery, and he wound up in Egypt, where after years of suffering and pain, by the hand of God, Joseph is raised up and he's put in a position of great power in Egypt. And a famine comes over the entire land, and Joseph's brothers and the rest of his family are in a place where there's just no food. And so they go into Egypt to buy food, and through a set of circumstances, they end up standing actually before Joseph. He knows, of course, who they are, but they in their wildest dreams could not imagine that it's him. They don't even recognize their own brother, right? You know this story? And sort of after a period of testing, for him to actually try to determine whether or not they're repentant, whether they're sorry that they've actually done what they've done to him, then he reveals himself to them. And it says that Joseph and his brothers wept and embraced one another in an act of forgiveness and reconciliation. And that reunion of the family turned into a great family reunion as Joseph's father and his brother Benjamin came along and with all of their extended family, and they moved into Goshen in Egypt, and they actually settled there and they enjoyed a time of peace and prosperity. What was a family that was alienated and marked by the worst kind of conflict became a family that was reunited, where they all were able to live out their days in joy. It sort of teaches us something, and you can see it in the Bible time and time again, and it is this, that God wants to bless families of His people with unity and peace. That's actually one of the messages that you find in that story, that God wants to bless the families of His people with unity and peace. And I think it's true, just incidentally, in our own families, even though we love one another, it's often true that we hurt the people that we're closest to. I mean, that's probably happened for everyone in this room. At one point or another, you have hurt someone, or you've been hurt by someone who's actually a member of your family. And really, when that occurs, and there's alienation that is established, I mean, what we need is the power of God as we cry out to Him and we ask Him to help us apologize where apologies are due and to extend forgiveness where that needs to occur, and for Him to bring about reconciliation. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we can imagine or we can ask in our families if we will ask Him. One of the significant themes in Scripture is that God wants to bless the families of His people with unity and peace and love. He intends for His people to live together and to rejoice in the goodness of their relationships with one another. God actually wants to bless this family with unity and with peace and love. This family. And that's what the church is actually called in Scripture, a family. You probably know very well when Jesus was headed towards the cross, He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, record for us part of the very last prayers that left Jesus' lips before He was nailed to a cross. I want to read together from John 17. And Jesus is saying of His disciples, He's saying, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Anybody in here who believes in His word? Anybody in here belong to that family that God was establishing by His grace? That's who Jesus is praying for. He says, that I pray for them, I pray for you, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me and loved them even as you loved me. Now, that's a pretty significant statement and hope. And it reveals to us God's desire that His people actually live in unity and peace. And so I was sort of thinking, since we're going to celebrate communion this morning, that it might be a good idea for us to spend a few minutes thinking about communion. Because communion actually is not something that just represents to those who have faith in Jesus Christ that their sins have been forgiven them. It certainly represents that. But it actually represents, it is something that signifies to us, it's something that tells us that we share in a life together. We share a life together, a life that we share with God that is given to us by His grace. That's what communion means. And I started reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 Friday, and I thought that it might be good for us to look at that together. If you have a Bible with you and you'd like to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and as you're kind of making your way there, I want to warn you that there are sort of some hard words in this passage of Scripture. I want us to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. And there are actually what we would call words of rebuke in this passage of Scripture, because the Apostle Paul had gotten word that the Corinthians, when they celebrated communion, when they did what was called the Lord's Supper, they weren't actually doing it in a way that was helpful for everyone. That it was actually something that was a part of their life together, and it was so out of order that it was destructive to God's purpose and His intent in their midst. So I want us to read together. I'd just like to kind of read through the passage and make a few comments along the way and then close with a couple of very brief points. So I want to begin in verse 17, where it reads this way. Paul says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now, this may come as a little bit of surprise to you. I'd like to stop there, because Paul has heard about a practice that, frankly, it horrifies him. I mean, he can't imagine that they're doing what they're doing. And it may come as a surprise to you, but what Paul's talking about as he writes in this passage of Scripture is a meal that is much larger than the one that we participate in when we have communion or we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Actually, in that day and time, when they celebrated communion, there was a very large meal that all of the church was to gather together to enjoy. And at the very beginning of that meal, they would take bread and they would bless the bread and they would break it and they would pass it out and kind of just proclaim to one another, Christ gave Himself for you. And then they would enjoy a meal together, and at the end of that meal, they would take a cup, and that's when they would speak of Christ's blood that was shed for the cleansing and the remission and forgiveness of sins. And eating a meal in, let's say, Corinth in this day and time in the first century actually had very significant social implications. In that day and time, if you ate a meal with other people, it signified that you shared an important relationship. I mean, it would say to other people, hey, we are connected. We are great friends. We share life together. We're actually like a family. And that was sort of a public statement of oneness and solidarity. That's an important thing for us to note. Now, another thing that's important for us to recognize about that culture in that day and time, as we begin to think about this passage, is the fact that when they celebrated communion, it wasn't like in a church building, as we often think of. It wasn't in some huge hall where they could all gather together. Usually it was in homes. They would gather together in one another's homes. And in that day and time, even pretty large homes could only seat about 30 people for a meal. In a large home, more people could gather, but if they were actually going to eat a meal, usually only about 30 people could gather together in an eating area, and the rest of the people who would gather together for a banquet or a big party or a wedding or something like that, they would have to assemble out in what was called an atrium. And so what would often result is if you had more than 30 people, there might be 30 people who were inside, and then the rest of the people would have to eat outside. And in that day and time, especially in Roman culture, there were pretty specific rules about how people were supposed to be seated when they were all gathered together for a banquet and a celebration. There were specific rules that were related to the way that they would eat. And what that would involve is things that we're not unfamiliar with if you've ever been to a banquet, because there would be people who were important, there would be people of status, there would be people of stature in the community, and they would be seated at like the head of the table, or they would have the comfortable seats in the house, and all the people who were less significant or less important, you know, they would sort of be shuffled out into the atrium in a great banquet. And even in the serving of food, this sort of sense, this understanding of social order was reinforced, because when it was time to actually begin to eat and to drink and make merry, have fun, you know, the important people who had the best seats in the house are the ones who would get like the best food and the most of it. And the people who were outside in the atrium, for instance, would often get the leftovers. I mean, if you went down to the servants would usually just get whatever was left over, just the crumbs only. So that sort of thing is the background of what's happening here. And it seems, as you read through this, that when they were gathering together, that something like that was actually occurring. That they would kind of assemble somewhere. And there were those who were wealthy or those of means, and those people, of course, would have the resources to bring with them very nice food and much of it, and drink as well, wine. And they would eat plenty and they would drink plenty. And then there were those who were part of the church, and they were poor, and they were kind of left out in the cold. And the Apostle Paul is saying, what? You're not doing that. You are not doing that, right? This is not the life to which God has called you. He intends for you to live as a family. It's meant to say to the wider community, when you gather together, we are one. We're a new kind of community where every person is welcome. And even people who would normally have nothing to do with one another are gathered together in the church. I mean, you've got Jew and Gentile. You've got slave and free. You've got rich and poor. You've got old and young. You've got men and women who gather together without distinction. And the real issue was not, I don't think that the real issue that Paul was concerned about was the way that it looked to those outside the church, even though I think that that was an issue. I think the thing that he's really concerned about is that what was going on when they gathered together to celebrate God's grace reflected that there were thoughts and there were values that were not consistent with the kingdom of God, where the ground is absolutely level before the cross, and everyone, no matter who they are, according to all of those categories out in the world that divide people, are just one and together. Right? And he's saying, no. That's not the way it is. It's not about your education. It's not about your level of income. It's not about where you live. It's not about what you put on your body to clothe your nakedness. And that is the purpose of clothes anyway, isn't it, for the most part? We all look a lot more attractive clothed. It's not about what you drive. It's not about any sort of status except the status of I am a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God, and we all rejoice in that. That's what Paul's concern is in this passage. Now, we go on into verse 23 through 26, and he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper." You see that? Bread, he broke it. "This is my body that is given for you." But after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, what the Lord Jesus did with his disciples and what was passed down as an example to those who would come after them was markedly different than what was happening in the church at Corinth. Because when Jesus got together with his disciples, I mean, they were all just laid out there on the floor together. And not only was there no, like, posturing according to status and no separation amongst them, he who was greatest washed the feet of those who followed him and left them this supreme example of humility and service, right, to one another. I mean, it was such a shocking thing. You remember the Apostle Peter when Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm going to wash your feet." He's like, "No, no way, can't do it. I'm not going to let you wash my feet." I mean, you remember that? And Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet," right? "Then you have no part of me." And the Apostle Peter said to him, "Wash my whole body then." But one of the things that we need to remember is that this celebration of communion that the Lord Jesus himself gave to his disciples is an expression of unity and oneness. And this oneness for which Christ died is absolutely a spiritual reality. Regardless of what happens in the context of human relationships, regardless of how well we're living that out, without regard for how well we're aligning our values with the values of the kingdom of God and how clearly we understand that we're just all together before the King who is King alone, the spiritual unity of the church is an absolute reality. And that's true because there's just one Lord. There's one God, and there is one Lord in whom we all have faith, right? And there is one Spirit who indwells all of those who believe in Him. It ought to be true that we all have a very common perception of the glory of Jesus Christ. I think if we all shared a vision of God in His greatness and in His glory, wow, there would be a kind of sharing in our midst. That spiritual unity, which is an absolute reality, would be something that would just pervade every aspect of our relationship with one another. But the truth remains that the things that unite us are eternal. They're everlasting. They're deep. They're significant. They will never pass away. But even having said that this unity for which Christ died is something that's an absolute reality, it's still something that needs to be developed in real time. That's something that we have to kind of work at playing out day by day. That's something that we have to kind of think through, and we have to be willing to take, as I often say, take every thought captive for Christ and begin to look at one another through the eyes of Jesus. That's why Jesus prayed, "May they be one." So the unity, although it's absolute and it can't be questioned, which is spiritual in nature, it's not perfect. It needs to be perfected. It needs to grow. Now in the next section, verses 27 through 34, it reads this way: "Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Now, I want to make a couple of points here, and then we'll wrap this up. And here's the first point I want to make, and everyone, please listen carefully to me on this. You look at verse 27a, and there is, depending on which translation you use, it might say, he who eats of in an unworthy manner, or it may say unworthily. He who drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And when it says unworthy manner, that's actually a translation of an adverb, anoxios, in Greek. An adverb, not an adjective. And the reason I point that out is because the fact that the word is an adverb modifies or it describes the disposition or the behavior of the people when they actually gather together as a people to celebrate communion. It's not an adjective. If it was an adjective, then it would be a word that would describe a person's lifestyle and their behavior in general. That's not what's happening here. That's not what Paul's talking about. Let's look at the passage and accept it for what it actually says. The behavior that he is condemning is specifically the behavior that is present in their company when they are a company, when they are gathered together. And that's a very, very important point. It's not saying people who we think of as living unworthy lives but who long for forgiveness are going to drink and eat judgment upon themselves if they participate in communion. It's actually saying, no, people who eat and drink judgment on themselves are those who make a mockery of communion and who sort of violate the unity of the body by their behavior against other believers. And what that means is that, I mean, it has a pretty significant implication and an impact on who we think should refrain from participating in the table. Because there's always this belief in church, man, you know, you better get like clean before God and confess your sin and get prayed up before you celebrate communion in the church. Otherwise, you're going to be judged. Look, anytime you've got sin in your life, you need to confess it and get clean before God. You may be reaping discipline, at least in this passage. Let's notice that when Paul says it happens, he's not saying it's an expression of God's wrath when someone is weak or ill or even they die as a result of this kind of judgment that happens by abusing the fellowship when they come together for communion. He's saying it's discipline. And the Lord disciplines those he loves. And that even that discipline comes so that people are not condemned. And so they don't lead other people in a path of condemnation. This kind of judgment is not like judgment of wrath. It's a judgment of love, and it's a discipline that comes against people. But when we start thinking about who should refrain from taking of the Lord's table, it's not, hey, we've got in the church like the righteous people, and you know, there are those other people who really aren't living their life according to the calling of Jesus Christ, and when they come to church, they should not take. No, that's not what the passage says. It actually says, by the way, you look at verse 28, it says, let a person examine himself. It doesn't say, when you get together for communion, examine one another, does it? I'm just saying that's what the passage says. I'm just pointing that out. It doesn't, does it? It doesn't say that, does it? It's not a time for people to gather together and look across the room and think, I don't know if that person ought to take communion or not. He says, you better examine yourself. Kind of reminds you of those words of Jesus when he says, "And why do you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye when you got a log in your own? First remove the log." That's a time for self-examination. Now that doesn't mean that there's not a type of accountability that ought to exist in the context of the church. That's not what it's saying, but it's saying as far as communion is concerned, you let this be a time of introspection and a time of reflection and a time of self-examination. And if you become aware when you gather together and the church is going to celebrate communion that you're guilty of thoughts that reflect like a grudge or you're nursing and harboring bitterness in your heart towards another person because of some offense that has occurred. Or you know what? Within the context of the passage, I think one of the things that we ought to think about as well would be that if you come to church and you're a person of resource and means, and yet you're like really tight-fisted with all of your stuff, and you don't have a heart that looks out into the church and says, "Is there someone that I can bless? I'm really not willing to give any of my stuff to help those who are needy." You better watch out. That's what it actually says in the passage. I mean, that's how I read it. That's what Paul's condemning. If your unwillingness to be generous with the needy and the poor, then that reflects a heart that does not understand the nature of communion with God and communion with God's people. A lot of the time we have turned this in the church into a time of like looking across the room and sort of examining one another. You know what? Think about this for a second. Even the Lord Jesus, when he gathered together with his disciples, he served Judas. Didn't he? I mean, he did. He just simply did. And so really, this ought to be a time when, you know, we think, "Lord, is there anything that I need? Is there an apology that I need to extend to someone? Is there forgiveness that I need to grant? In the fellowship of the church, is there any conflict that is unresolved? Is there alienation? Is there a separation in relationship? Lord, do I have a heart that is pure and that is clean before you? And am I glad to live out, and do I seek with all of the strength within me to live out the communion that we say, that we celebrate, and that we share together?" You think of those words of Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, where he says, "And if you come to the altar to offer your gift, and there you realize that your brother has aught against you, leave your gift at the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer your gift," right? I mean, as a matter of fact, let me make one other comment. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about how this is actually supposed to be done. We come up with all these traditions and these rules and these rituals, and we equate them with Scripture. I mean, in the Bible, it's really pretty straightforward, and the instruction is given, take and eat, take and drink, examine yourself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Not examine yourself and don't eat of the bread and drink the cup. Examine yourself and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. But you need to take some time for this individual introspection, this examination of self. And yet even when that happens, that should never overwhelm the dominant sense of unity and the dominant sense of forgiveness. So here's what I'm saying. Wrap it up. Communion is a time when we gather together and we celebrate. Lord, you have called a people. And you call those people from all of the nations of the earth. And you gather them together. And you have caused us to be citizens of a kingdom. And in that kingdom, the rules are different than they are out there. And the principles that guide our lives are very different. It's sort of an upside down world. There's not a lot of posturing going on around us. We're not an arrogant people. We're a humble people. We're not a people who take pride in our position, our wealth, our achievements, our abilities. We're a people that don't boast in ourselves and anything that we are. We boast in the cross of Jesus Christ alone, and we celebrate that life together. And we do it in such a way, Lord, that we actually expect that if people get up close and personal with us, that they see a life that is out of this world. We have communion, life together with you, and we share that life together. It's a celebration of that unity. And it's a celebration of forgiveness. We should never forget that. Celebration of forgiveness. My son and William, don't get embarrassed. He's right there on the third row. Yesterday, he wanted to order a little software game. And I was going to allow him to do that. And I sat down with him for about 20 minutes and tried to figure it out on this particular website. And it just wasn't working. It was shut down. And I told him, I said, son, I'm sorry, but I just don't have any more time to give to this. I've got to go and get busy on other things. And I did. And, well, he decided he was going to get on Amazon. He's on the computer, and he gets on Amazon. He finds the same little game, you know, and he decides, he gets in our, we have an account, and he gets in the account, and he places an order for the game. He ordered two of them, accidentally. And he ordered like three other things by accident. You know, I saw this email come in. I was like, you know, thank you for your Amazon order. I was like, what was that? And whoa! It was substantially more money than the game. You know, they're like $50 items, $65 items, and things like that. Now, I was not really happy about that. And I did tell him, I said, son, you're in hot water. Wait till your mother gets home. That's a true story, you know. I'm kind of soft on the kids. Debbie has to. I just am. I'm soft on the kids. So wait till your mother gets home. She's really going to get you for this, bud. But I told him, man, don't ever do that again. You stay off that. And I guess the way I communicated that to him just left him deflated. He knew he had blown it. I mean, and he went downstairs, and he just laid down on the couch. And when I went down there, I could see him, and he was just sad. And I went over to him, and I said, son, everyone makes mistakes. Everyone makes mistakes. You know, we'll do what we can to straighten it out. Now, don't ever do it again. But everyone makes mistakes. See, when I looked at him and I saw that he was sad, he was sorrowful for what he had done, I just wanted to lift that burden off his shoulders. And I went over to Donna and Gary's last night, and I was telling you about this, Gary, and even when I was there, as I was driving home, I started thinking, I thought, I hope he's awake when I get home. I hope he's awake, because I want to go in and tell him again, son, it's okay. It's okay. I don't want you to go to bed tonight feeling bad. I don't want your soul to be sorrowful over that tonight as you're going to sleep. When I went home, he was asleep, and I tried to wake him up, you know, and he wouldn't wake up. And I was like, son, it's hot in here. You want to take your shirt off and, you know, and wake up? Can you wake up? And he was like, And I opened his eye, you know. And he just would not wake up. And what I wanted to tell him was, son, I forgive you. I love you. I want you to be able to go to sleep peacefully. Not sleep in peace. And here's what I want to say to you. You know what? There is not one person in this room, I'll guarantee you, if you are given clarity concerning the nature of every thought and word and deed of the past week, who doesn't have something to confess. There are none of us without sin in here. It's not a room full of like there's some good people and some bad people. We're all people who need grace. And when we come to this table, the Lord's saying, son, daughter, listen to me. I don't want your soul to be sorrowful. That's why Jesus came into the world, that he would save, and so that all who believe in him would have everlasting life. And that's what we celebrate today. And so together, let's celebrate communion. Let's celebrate communion. I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads and pray with me now. We're going to sing a song before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Father, we thank you for your love and for your grace in Jesus Christ. We praise you for how great is your love. And we pray, Lord, that as we eat of the bread, that we're reminded that Christ loved us and he gave himself for us, and not just as individuals, but as a family. And I pray, Father, that as we participate in this communion, that you will root in our minds the images of a people who are saved together for your glory. And yet I do pray, Father, that you will help us to examine ourselves wisely. And I pray, Lord, that if there is any alienation, if there's any unresolved conflict, if our hearts need to be washed, or in whatever way they do need to be washed, Lord, we bring them to you and ask you to do it. I pray, Father, that you would help us understand and hear your voice, understand your call. To be reconciled with one another. And I pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, will work that out in the midst of your community, your church. And that you would make our fellowship sweet. I pray that you make our hearts tender towards one another. That you'd help us to love one another. That you would make us one, even as you are one with your Son. That your life in us would be full and complete. Our Father, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Let's just, I'm going to ask you just to do something a little bit different and just change your position. Just as we sing about the love of Jesus when it came down, please stand with us.
Over the mountains and the sea, your river runs with love for me. And I will open up my heart and let the healer set me free. I'm happy to be in His truth, and I will daily lift my hand, for I will always sing.